situation in which you have ever found yourself. You know, that situation where your stomach was just tying you up in knots and you're constantly thinking, I've got to find a way to extricate myself from this situation because this is bad. For my wife, it was our wedding day. Yeah. And she's saying, whoa, what have I gotten myself into? This is bad. I like to tease her and say, here we are, almost 20 years later, and I've still got her duped into thinking I'm a decent guy. If I can keep this up for another 60, 70 years, we'll be doing okay. But I'm not sure. She's pretty smart. And I'm running out of ideas pretty quickly. So, when I was in Mannheim, Pennsylvania, just a few years back, I got into one of these situations. I was called to do a construction job, and it was a home building company that I did a lot of work for, and they said, Brian, we've run into a problem with one of our houses. It's about 5 years old, but the waterproofing behind the stucco has failed. There's water penetration all over the house. The sheeting behind the stucco, you know, they put OSB sheeting on the side of the house. It's all rotten, and we've already pulled the stucco down, and we need you to come in and remove all the sheeting and replace it. There's probably 10 or 12 sheets that are bad enough they need replaced. Can you handle that? I said, sure. Sure I can. Well, I was just getting back into the construction thing. I was kind of trying to, you know, get myself established as being able to do this stuff. And then I went to the house to see it. This is not just your normal house. This thing was huge. It was 3 stories tall, and several of the sheets of OSB were up on the 3rd story. And it's just little old me. I don't have a team of guys. I have myself. Luckily, I shouldn't say luckily. That's not a good Christian word, is it? In God's sovereign plan, there was already scaffolding there. So I said, well, that's a bonus, but I'm going to have to go up here, rip these sheets of OSB off. And how many of you have ever tried to tear old, water-soaked OSB off of a building? It doesn't come off in a piece. It comes off in small chunks. Well, I got there that day, and I started ripping off this OSB, and at the time, I didn't even have a powered nailer, air nailer or anything. So my first sheet of OSB, I get the first one off, I go down, I measure, I cut, I have to haul it up the scaffolding by myself to the 3rd story, and then I'm sitting there with ring shank nails holding it in and, you know, pounding away with my hammer. And the guy from the home building company that called me to do the job stopped by. And he sat out in front of the house for a while, and he finally came up to me and he said, is there any way we can hurry this along? The stucco guys are coming tomorrow to start putting stuff back on. It had been about 2.5 hours, and I think I had managed to replace 2 sheets, and I had about 12 more. And so here I am in this horribly awkward situation saying, I don't know how I'm going to get out of this. I don't know what to do, and I don't know if I should just tell him, I'm sorry, I can't do it. You'll have to find somebody else. I hate to do that. I'd like to be able to finish it. I told him I would. Paul's going to find himself in a horrible situation here. It's almost humorous. If you are not in the right in the middle of it, there's a friend of mine likes to say, this is probably one of those situations Paul was glad to look back on. You know, you're glad when they're done and you can look back on it and kind of laugh. But when you're in the middle of it, it doesn't seem so funny. But it comes on the heels of some other really rough situations. And I love this passage of scripture in chapter 13 and 14. Because as Paul is going off on his first missionary journey, Luke is by no means painting a rosy picture of the results. He does let us know that there are people believing the message. There are people getting saved. That's fantastic. But not by any stretch of the imagination is this what we would consider a successful missionary journey, because there is a lot of resistance as well. That started as he's preaching. Well, let me back up, because I wanted to kind of review with you where we're at. Paul started off in Antioch at the beginning of the missionary journey. They went down to Seleucia. From there, they sailed across to Salamis, and they crossed over Cyprus, and they came to Paphos. That's where they met Elymas the magician. And Paul rebuked him very, very severely, and they were able to share the gospel with Sergius Paulus, the Roman governor of the region. We don't read of a whole lot of church planting going on in Cyprus, so we're not sure if any churches were planted there or not. But from Paphos, they sail across to Turkey, or what we know as Turkey. They called it Galatia. And Pamphylia, I think, was the name of the region. And they sailed to this city called Perga. At Perga, John Mark decides to leave. So here's another mark of discouragement. We don't know how many churches were planted, so maybe Cyprus wasn't exactly a successful missionary trip. And then at the end of it, John decides to leave. And so they just keep running into one trouble after the next. Well, they go from Perga up to Pisidian Antioch, and this is where we find them in chapter 13. Paul goes into the synagogue, as was his pattern, and he preaches the gospel there. Very, very Jewish-oriented message because he quotes and refers to the Old Testament very often. Able to do that because his listeners understood the Old Testament. His major theme in that sermon is to present Jesus as the fulfillment of the Davidic promises. Of course, the Davidic covenant from 2 Samuel 7. In which God promised to David an eternal dynasty, a son to sit on the throne of Israel forever, Israel dwelling safely within the borders of their land, and the blessings of the covenant. Well, no other son of David ever fulfilled those things, and David himself died and was buried until Jesus came along. And now we have a son of David who can no longer die again because he's been raised from the dead. And so Paul proclaims to them that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. He's the one through whom God will bring the blessings of the Davidic covenant to Israel. And specifically, Paul mentions the forgiveness of sins. That's the message that he's preaching. And as he gets to the end of that message, down in verse 47 or so, some of the people believe him, some of the people don't. They ask him to come back and share again the next Sabbath day, which he does. And as it becomes clearer that the Jewish people are turning against this message in verse 45, it says, the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. So he sees the Jewish people are turning against this message. Wait, seems kind of odd, doesn't it? I mean, these promises were given to you. So if somebody comes along and says, Gene, I'm going to buy you a Ferrari, and I'm going to give you this Ferrari, and you're going to be able to drive it. And then they come along and say, all right, I'm going to give you this Ferrari, but I'm also going to give Joe a Ferrari. And you say, wait a second. He shouldn't get a Ferrari. You promised a Ferrari to me. And I say, well, yeah, but I want to bless Joe also. No. Well, forget it. I don't want your Ferrari then. If I'm not the one that's going to get it solely, just me, then I don't want to have anything to do with it. And that's sort of what the Jewish people are doing here. God's offering them the blessings of the Davidic covenant, but because the Gentiles are included, the Jews are saying, no, that can't be right. God doesn't love Gentiles, he loves Jews. Now there's probably a lot of things going on under there as to why the Jews are being pressed to jealousy, but Paul tells us in Romans that this is going to continue to happen until the end of the age. The church age is going to be marked by resistance of the Jewish people until they finally turn as a nation and receive Jesus as the Messiah. And when they do that, Christ will return and the kingdom will come. Now that doesn't mean that there's anything that we can humanly do, humanly speaking, to turn them as a nation. That waits for God's sovereign plan. Of course, we do support sending the gospel to the Jewish people, because as Paul is going to continue to say in Romans, it should go to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. That message is for them, that Christ, the Messiah, has come and he's offering the blessings of the covenant. And he continues on in verse 47, as he's seeing the Jewish people resisting this, verse 46, he makes this great statement, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Notice that. They judge themselves unworthy of eternal life. We get this great balance going on here. There's going to be another comment Luke makes, but this constant balance that has to be struck between the sovereign plan of God, who is in control of all the aspects of salvation. It's a gift from beginning to end. We do nothing to earn it. We do nothing to deserve it. And even the faith that we exercise to receive it is a gift from Him. It's His. And yet, we're responsible to believe it. And sometimes when we talk about this concept of election, God's sovereign choosing of those who will be saved, people think that God is going to take these masses of people and throw them into hell, and all the while they're screaming, "No, no, but we want to be saved." And God says, "Nope, I didn't choose you." That's not the way it works. Who judged them unworthy? They did. They rejected it. There won't be anybody condemned that wanted to be saved. They all reject it. They all turn away from it. And so, because he sees this happening, the rejection of the message, he says, "I'm turning to the Gentiles." Now, that's not a permanent thing. That's just in that region. He's saying, I've done my work. I've fulfilled my responsibility with you. You've rejected it, turned away from it. Now I'm going to preach to the Gentiles. And he quotes an Old Testament verse from Amos, "I've made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." Well, that quote is God talking to the Messiah and saying, you know, it's not enough. You're so worthy. You're so my beloved son that it's not enough for me to give you just Israel. I'm going to give you all the nations as your inheritance. That's how much I love you. So what does that tell us? That God's purposes have always been to save the Gentiles as well. Aren't we glad of that? God's purpose has always been to bring us into this kingdom of His. Okay. So, naturally, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing. You mean we're included too? You know, I've been going to synagogue for a long time here, and all I ever hear about is how much God loves the Jewish people. And how much Gentiles are dogs unless they become Jews. But now you're telling me, Paul, that through Jesus the Messiah, I'm accepted as a Gentile? That's good news. As Paul talks about in Colossians, the dividing wall has been taken down. The wall of ordinances that used to hinder us Gentiles from coming to God is gone in Christ. And so here's this statement that Luke makes on the other side of the balance of sovereignty. Because before he says that they counted themselves unworthy of eternal life, but now Luke notes for us in verse 48 that when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. That's a tough statement to swallow sometimes, but it does acknowledge God's sovereignty in matters of salvation. Those that are appointed are the ones that believe. So, because this is happening, the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. And here we get Luke letting us know the gospel is going out. Christ is building His church despite resistance, despite the setbacks, despite the things that might discourage us, like John Mark abandoning the work. Because the building of the church is whose responsibility? Christ's. I know, you're all looking at me like, well, it's the churches, right? Yes, we have responsibility. We need to be faithful to what we've been given to do, but ultimately, whose responsibility is it to build the church? Christ said He would do it. He's going to use us. He's going to use us in various capacities, as Paul talks about in Ephesians, that we're all gifted in different ways to the building up of the church, but ultimately, it's Him. And it's not dependent on any one person. So take John Mark out of the way, and guess what? The work continues to go forward. Take James out of the way, and guess what? The work continues to go forward. It might be very humbling for us to think about, but which of us is indispensable in God's plan? None of us. God has accounted for all of this. Well, the resistance is going to keep on. Verse 50, "The Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, and they stirred up a persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and they drove them out of their district." So this is very obviously a closed door. You ever run into a closed door? You're seeking the Lord's will and which way you should go, and you just get your nose flattened a little bit. You know what I love about closed doors? They're obvious. There's no question in your mind that you shouldn't go that direction. I don't like the decisions that have to be made that feel arbitrary. Well, should we do this or should we do that? It kind of feels like you could go either way. I don't like making those kind of decisions. But when the Lord obviously just slams the door in your face and says, nope, that's not where you're going. You're not going that direction. There's a lot of comfort in that. Well, obviously, that's not where I'm supposed to be. Well, this is what's happening here. God's closing a door, but there's an old adage. When God shuts one door, what does he do? He always opens another one. And so this resistance here might seem like a bad, discouraging thing, yet God is using it to move Paul and Barnabas on to the next location. But you notice what happened there in Antioch. A church was founded. Sometimes we get lost in the book of Acts and in following Paul and Barnabas, and that's important because Luke is tracing the progress of Paul as he spreads the gospel from Jerusalem to Rome. But don't miss what's happening, that almost everywhere he goes, what happens? A church is planted. And that little microcosm of the universal church becomes a point of light. And it begins to shine itself into the regions surrounding. In fact, it even says this here in verse 52, the disciples are filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The church was being built. And so God moves Paul and Barnabas on because he's got a different work for them to do, but he's still working in that local church. Well, Paul and Barnabas get driven out of Pisidian Antioch, and in verse chapter 14, that was all introduction, by the way, right? Chapter 14, which is the text we really want to deal with today, they will find themselves at a place called Iconium. Iconium is a pretty major city. It's on a major highway that connected the Roman Empire with the eastern parts of the empire. So big trade center, and we pick up in chapter 14, verse 1. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue, Paul's normal routine. If he can find a synagogue, that's where he starts. Because it's a natural place to start. They already have a firm understanding of the Old Testament. And so he can begin building on something that's already there. So he goes into the Jewish synagogue, and it says he spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. You ever wonder why Luke stopped recording numbers for us? I mean, way back in Acts chapter 2, we read about 5,000 people that believed, or 3,000. And then later on, we read about more. So why is it that Luke stopped recording numbers? Because numbers aren't the point. Okay. Why did he record numbers about the people in Jerusalem then? Because it was important to establish that God had redeemed a remnant. There was a remnant of Jewish people that believed the message of Christ, and there always will be. In every generation, there will be a remnant until the whole nation turns at the end of the age. But now, that's not the point. The point now is to show the gospel spreading not just among the Jewish people, but among the Gentiles. And the church expanding. And so a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed, but we're going to see the same problem that we saw in Antioch. The unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. It's a great wording there. It literally reads, harmed their souls. The Jewish people were inciting this spirit of resistance and hardness of heart. Makes you want to be careful how you try to influence other people's attitudes towards things, doesn't it? You do have the ability to turn hearts one way or the other with the words that we speak. And even Solomon acknowledges this in the Proverbs, that a word fitly spoken can do what? It can break a bone. You know, we used to teach our kids, well, we never taught our kids this because I think it's utter nonsense, but there was a little rhyme that people would teach their kids and say, sticks and stones can break your bones, but words will never hurt you. There's a Hebrew word for that kind of thinking. It's called malarkey. Right? Words can be damaging far more than sticks and stones, because physical wounds heal much quicker than emotional, spiritual wounds. Well, the Jews here are unfortunately turning against the gospel so much, and they want to use that influence to actually incite another hardened resistance to the gospel. And so it says they poisoned their minds or harmed their souls against the brothers. And so here we've got another church being planted. But look at verse 3. Was the church being hindered? No. Christ was at work. He was building his church, and Paul, it says, remained there for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord. So this church gets established, and Paul spends quite a bit of time in Iconium. We're not sure how long. I wish Luke would have told us. I like history. I like timelines. I love maps. And I'd love to be able to put together something a little more exact than what Luke gives us. But he didn't, because you know why? It's not that important. What's important? Christ is building his church. The word is going out. Some people are believing it. And here's what we're going to draw out as we go through both what we have been through here in chapter 13 and here in chapter 14. The important thing, folks, as we go out and look at evangelizing our community, at preaching the word, the important thing to fixate upon is not how many believe it, because we have no control over that, but whether or not we're being faithful to proclaim it, because that we have a lot of control over. And so if we are proclaiming it, Christ is faithful, he will fulfill his word and he will build his church. He will use us to do that. But he doesn't tell us ahead of time how many will believe it, does he? And what does success look like in God's economy? How many people does it take to be successful? How many people believe Noah? How would you like to have a congregation of 8? How many people believe Jeremiah? You know, when Jeremiah started his ministry, the Lord flat out told him, nobody will listen to you. How would you like to have that ministry? In God's economy, success is not measured by results, but by faithfulness. And so Paul's being faithful to the word here. He keeps planting it. Now we have illustrations from the word. We have promises from the Lord that when his word goes out, it doesn't return void. But that doesn't mean that everybody will believe it. Sometimes the word goes out to condemn. I'm not in control of that, but you know, sometimes when I preach the gospel to somebody, the Lord is going to use that to condemn them because they didn't believe it. But sometimes, he tells me also, that sometimes I'm going to scatter that seed and it's going to fall on ground that he has prepared and it's ready to see it, hear it, and it's ready to believe it. Well, Paul's seeing all of these different responses. So many people are believing, a church is founded, praise God for that. Many people aren't believing and some are resisting. But look at what happens next here. They're speaking boldly for the Lord, but the Lord himself is bearing witness to the word of his grace. How? By granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. So here again, you have this great example of the apostles going out and Christ himself being the one in control of the miraculous. Now in the beginning of Acts, we have a lot more miracles going on. They do taper off quite a bit toward the end, but in every instance, it's the Lord in control of when they happen, not the person. So even when Christ did grant the ability to do miracles, they had to seek his will for it. They weren't the ones in control of it. They couldn't just turn it on and turn it off at will. And so the Lord himself is the one distributing these signs and wonders. And verse 4, the people of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So here again, we see this example that, look, even if God were to come in and start doing amazing miracles in this age like this, it doesn't mean that everybody that saw them would believe it. Miracles don't produce faith. They confirm it. So those that already are believing, miracles will confirm it. It'll solidify it. But those who refuse to believe, not even miracles will convince them. So the city's kind of divided. You know, it's like red and blue. We won't say which side was which side, right? Some of the people sided with the Jews. That's the resistance side. And some of them sided with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, here again we've got this wall of resistance coming in, they learned of it. And they fled to Lystra and Derbe, which were cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. So here again, they're running into these walls, but what are those walls doing? They're just directing Paul and Barnabas where the Lord wants them to be. The church at Iconium has been founded. Paul stayed there for a while. The church has been established. He's going to come back in a little bit. But it became very, very clear, Paul, you can't stay here anymore. They're going to kill you. Even Jesus told us when they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. There's no obligation to remain under persecution if you can get out of it. Sometimes you can't get out of it. In those instances, Christ does call us to humbly, contentedly endure whatever he brings. But there is no obligation for the believer to willingly just stay under persecution. You're allowed to go somewhere else. Unfortunately, in a lot of the world, some of our brothers and sisters are in the position where they can't get out of it. There is no way for them to escape. And people are being persecuted far more in this century than they have in many centuries past. Well, where does God lead them to next? So they have to get out of Iconium. So they flee about 10 miles to the southwest to a town called Lystra. And this is going to be an interesting town. This is where Paul gets himself into this awkward situation, because look what happens, verse 8. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and never walked. Well, we've run into crippled men before. Peter healed one. And so this is going to mirror quite a bit what happens with Peter in Acts chapter 4. He listened to Paul speaking. And Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. So as Paul is in the town of Lystra and he's speaking, notice where he's not at. Where didn't he go? There's no synagogue mentioned. Why not? It might be that there isn't one, because Luke doesn't mention it to us. Now, we are going to find later that there is at least one Jewish family there, because guess who comes from Lystra? There's a young man that Paul takes under his wing, trains him to be a pastor. His name's Timothy. Timothy is from Lystra. His mother's a Jew, but his father's a Greek. So it's entirely possible that there are not enough Jewish people in this town to form a synagogue. You had to have at least 10 men. It's possible that there is one and that Luke just didn't mention it because it wasn't very big. Whatever it was, Paul is standing there, probably out in the public arena, and he is maybe in a marketplace or on the street or something, and he's preaching the gospel, and here's this lame man laying there, and he's listening. And Paul is somehow able to determine when he looks at him, stares at him is really the word that's used there. Paul can tell this man's believing it. He's got faith to be made well. He's got faith. He's believing the message that I'm preaching. So here's a great opportunity to illustrate the power of the Messiah to bring the blessings of the covenant to the people. And so he commands him, stand upright on your feet. And he sprang up and began walking. Now this is no surprise to us because we have read of several miraculous healings throughout the book of Acts. But guess who it is a surprise to? All the rest of the town. Now once again, if you're dealing with a society that doesn't have a strong biblical foundation, in the other towns he's been in, he's been preaching to Jews, many of them. And even because there are large groups of Jewish people there, then even the Gentiles probably have a better foundation of biblical understanding than these people at Lystra have. Unfortunately, what we're going to see here is that the foundation at Lystra is based entirely on a pagan understanding of things. Because notice what happens. Paul commands the man to get up. We understand from the rest of the book of Acts it's because he's demonstrating the power of the Messiah to bring the blessings of the new covenant, which are forgiveness, healing, Jeremiah 31. That's what it's supposed to be, but look at how the crowds take it. When the crowds saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Now, notice what happened here, because in what language do they say it? Lyconian. Lyconian is going to be one of the little regional dialects. Probably Paul doesn't know it. We were talking this morning in Sunday school about different accents and things, and Patricia was mentioning how when she lived in Texas, they told her she had an accent. And Patricia can say, I don't have an accent. You people have an accent, right? Well, I guess if you're the one living out of place, you have the accent. West Virginia, right? Ed, a little bit of a different accent. When I went to college down in West Virginia, I had to quickly learn that it is not Appalachian Bible College. It's Appalachian Bible. Throw an apple at you. Yep, throw an apple at you. Well, this is even a little more than just an accent. It's an entirely different dialect. And so Paul probably was preaching to the people in the trade language, which was Koine Greek. Most people understood Greek. We know that Paul speaks very fluent Greek. He also speaks very good Hebrew. We're going to find out later in Acts. But here, everybody takes up this cry, the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men, but they're shouting it out in Lyconian. There's a good chance Paul doesn't know what they're saying. All he knows is that all of a sudden there's this big hype. There's this uproar. Everybody's pointing at the lame man. Well, he's not lame anymore. They're pointing at the man that's now jumping around and walking about, and they're screaming something. They're so excited. You ever run into somebody that speaks a different language natively, and when they get really excited, they kind of go back to it? All right? If I could speak any other language, I know like 5 words in Spanish, and I don't know how to put them together right, so I can't speak it. But I've heard people that do speak English and their native language is Spanish. What if they get excited? You kind of revert back to your native language because that's how you think. Well, that's what happens with these people here. They get so worked up because of this miracle that they go back to Lyconian, the language that they grew up with. But what they're shouting out is, the gods have come down to us. They are completely misunderstanding this miracle. Paul meant it to be a display of the Messiah's power to heal and to bring blessing. And they're taking it that Paul and Barnabas are gods come down in the form of men. Part of the reason behind this is because there was a local legend in the area that at one time Zeus and Hermes came to visit the region and they asked for hospitality and nobody gave it to them except one poor farmer. Well, the gods then blessed that farmer abundantly, but they cursed the rest of the region. And so now these people are seeing this miracle. They're saying to themselves, this must be Zeus and Hermes again. We better treat them well this time. We don't want to be cursed. And so they're all getting excited. Now, Paul and Barnabas, put yourself in this position. They're standing around and they're saying, whoa, what's going on here? Everybody's shouting. They're pointing at them. Wait a second. Are they pointing at me? Wait, I've heard that word before. Wait, that's the name for Zeus. And I think I hear the word for Hermes in there. Wait, Barnabas, they're pointing at you and saying Zeus. And they're pointing at me and saying Hermes. Hey, who's that guy in the funny looking outfit coming down the street? Look at what's going on. Verse 13. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates. And what's he want to do with them? Give them to Paul? He wants to sacrifice them to Paul. Right? So, Paul and Barnabas standing there, everybody's jumping up, they're shouting, they're very, very excited, but they're speaking gibberish. I can't understand a word that they're saying. I hear in that midst a little bit the words Hermes, the word Zeus. I see this funny dressed man come up. I said, wait, is he bringing a bull with him? Oh, that's a funny looking knife in his hand. Oh, wait, that looks kind of like one of the ceremonial knives that our priests use in Jerusalem to set. Ooh, wait a second. Well, at some point, somebody in the crowd probably calms down enough to start talking to Barnabas and Saul, because look, verse 14 says, when the apostles Barnabas and Saul heard of it. So they hear what's going on here. And this is the awkward situation, by the way. What do you do? You're standing there trying to proclaim Christ, the Savior and Lord. And all of a sudden, this whole crowd, misunderstanding everything, wants to sacrifice this animal and proclaim you to be a god. That's a problem. Unless you're a very arrogant person, and then you say, as it should be. But what happened to the last guy in Acts that was proclaimed a god by the people, and he said, as it should be? Remember Herod? Yeah. What's that? He got wormy. Yes, he died a horrible death. Well, obviously, Paul and Barnabas are not going to go along with this, and so he begins shouting out to the crowd. And verses 15 and following give this fantastic example of how you transition in your presentations to people. Because look at what's happened here. Paul has been preaching Christ. There's one guy that believes it, the beggar, the lame man, At least one guy. Might be some more. But not, people just don't seem to be getting it. And all of a sudden he realizes, whoa, they really don't get it. They think I'm proclaiming myself to be a god. They kind of miss the point. Have you ever been talking to somebody about Christ and you just start to get the impression something's not right, and then they make a comment and you say, oh, wow, this really is not getting through to them. You say, well, you know what, I just need to preach Jesus and the resurrection harder, right? Maybe not. Maybe it's time to take a step back and say, where did we miss? Where's the break in communication here? What is it that they don't understand? Well, the reason they don't understand it is because they don't have a biblical conception of God at all. If they think that Zeus and Hermes are real, you've got a real theological problem going on here. You can't get to the resurrection and the offering for sin because they're not going to understand it. You can't get there from here. Exactly. Especially if you're in Maine or New Hampshire. Right? You can't get there from here. Well, Paul sidesteps a little bit. He's going to back up and he's going to regroup. And he's going to come at this from another vantage point. Brilliant tactic, because he finally realizes, I can't come with teaching about the Messiah. I've got to back up to foundational issues like God the Creator. So look at where he goes, verse 15. Men, why are you doing these things? That, by the way, anytime anybody asks you that question, how many of you, your parents, when you were little, said, whoa, why are you doing that? You understood, even as a little kid, there was way more behind that question than wanting your motivation, right? They are intrinsically telling you, you should not be doing that. So if I say to my kids, why are you taking the chainsaw into the living room? Because it's making me a little nervous. Why are you doing these things? This is opening this speech, this implicit declaration. You shouldn't be doing these things. Why shouldn't you be doing these things? Next sentence. We also are men. We're just men. We're just people of like nature with you. We're no different than you are. So I love how Paul is not sympathizing, equating himself. I lost the word. I had a better word than that. But anyway, there it is. Paul is putting himself in the same situation with these people. Empathizing? Yeah, that might be it. I'm sorry. It's just my train of thought was derailed there. Not from you, but they say the first thing to go when you get old is your memory. I can't remember what the second was. We're just like you. We're bringing you good news. Well, what's the good news? That you should turn from these vain things. I can imagine Paul pointing his finger at the idols and at that priest. This is vain. But, you know, how do you go into this situation and tell that guy his entire life's work is useless? You know, all those bulls and those sacrifices you've been offering up, they're pointless. They're useless. Well, now you better be prepared to back up that statement. Paul is telling them the truth, and it needs to be said because repentance is a part of the gospel. And it's going to flow out of these other foundational issues that he's going to point out here. We're just men. We're just like you. We should turn away from vain idols to what? Well, you cannot face both east and west at the same time, can you? So I cannot be following idols and following the truth. And what is the truth? This foundational issue that you should turn from these vain things to a living God. Not a dead stone one or a wooden idol who can't speak or hear or act. I have to love Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah and their almost parodies of idols. As they talk about, you know, you take this piece of wood, you cut it down from the tree, and with part of it you make an idol, and you carefully craft it and you overlay it with gold. And what do you do with the rest of it? Throw it in the fire and burn it. Because it's wood. That's all it is. Dan's a great craftsman, but I don't think he ever bows down before his work, right? No. Why not? Because it's wood. It can't do anything. It can't save me. It can't accomplish anything. That wood ever argue with you?
Yeah.
Sometimes it doesn't do what I want it to do. Yeah. But it doesn't like smack the saw out of your hand and say, stop that. Right? Turn from vain things, the dead things, those dead idols, and turn to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Excuse me. Those are fun things to have on the recording. What do we have to back up to? We got to back up to who God is. We got to back up to the fact that He is the Creator. And that there is no other God than Him. Sometimes, boy, we used to live in a society where everybody had at least a basic biblical understanding of God. That He made the world and He made us. And, you know, even if we didn't follow Him, we kind of acknowledged that. That's not the world we live in anymore. It's not the world Paul lived in. And so he's encountering these people that have such a lack of biblical understanding that they don't even know that God made the world. Well, what does that have to do with anything? To whom do you owe your allegiance, if not to the one who made you? The fashioning of something determines its purpose. The fashioning of something determines who owns it. Who gets the right to decide what happens with those things that Dan makes? If he spends the hours and hours laboring over that piece of wood, shaping it, staining it, fashioning it, can we then come along and say, you know what you should really do with that thing? And I'm going to make you do it. We don't. We don't have that right. And the same thing is true with us. The one whom we deem has made us is the one to whom we will yield our allegiance. And that's what's going on with these people. And so establishing that fact of God as the Creator of heaven and earth and everything in them, and that includes me, necessarily means that I owe Him my existence. I owe Him my allegiance. I owe Him my honor and my trust and my worship. And so Paul has to back up from preaching the content of the gospel, and he has to go to these foundational issues. Well, what else do we know about God? Verse 16, it says, in past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways. So, you know, before the church was going out into the world, God sort of let the nations go off on their own things. It doesn't mean they weren't accountable, but He was primarily working in the world through Israel. Well, now the gospel's going out. And so those things are changing. And even though in the ages past, Paul says that he allowed them to go their own ways, verse 17, it says, He did not leave Himself without a witness, for He did good by giving you rain from heaven and fruitful seasons. Not seasonings, sorry, seasons. Satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. There's the seasonings. God did good. He didn't leave Himself without a testimony about Himself. This is what we call general revelation. In the scriptures, we have specific revelation. In the world around us, we have general revelation. God reveals Himself in the created world, and we can know from that that He is powerful and that He is good. Or some people might springboard from that and say, well, if God is powerful and God is good, then why are there bad things in the world? Perfect opportunity, by the way. Why are there bad things in the world? Because we messed it up. We broke it. But God's going to fix it. And there, you're back to the gospel. Well, Paul is trying to establish those very foundational things. God is the Creator. We owe our existence to Him. He's good to us. He's provided anything good you get in life that came from Him. Acknowledge Him. Be thankful for it. He's trying to establish some very, very basic principles about God. Verse 18, the results of it, not exactly what we would hope. It says, even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. So Paul didn't by any means convince the majority to believe in the Creator God here. It's because he says they scarcely restrained them from sacrificing. Could be that he more just convinced the people, well, I guess Zeus and Hermes don't want to sacrifice today. All right, I guess we won't give it. So long as you're not going to destroy our towns for being inhospitable, because we really want to give this to you. But this whole passage has got great example for us in both how to handle these kinds of situations, these awkward things. Because look, there's going to be times where you get into conversations. If you are at all trying to talk to people about Christ, you will encounter awkward things. People that just have strange ideas, biblically speaking. And there are going to be times like Paul does here where you've got to take a step back and say, okay, I can't get to Christ and forgiveness of sins and the resurrection because they don't even know what sin is. And they don't know what sin is because they don't know who God is. They don't have any concept of that, so let's take a step back. You know what? That's okay. Because again, what's the goal? Not the results, but standing for the truth. And Paul does that. He's going to have to do it again in chapter 17. But the other thing is this, just this example for us, that at every time Paul encountered resistance, or he encountered bad thinking, he encountered bad theology, he was faithful to stand up for what was true. He proclaimed the Word of God. Is he still proclaiming the Word of God when he has to back up and talk about creation? Yeah, he is. And so in your conversations with people, don't think that you're not evangelizing just because you have to go back to creation. You're laying foundational principles. And it is... Yes, God might use you to lay those foundational principles, and he might send someone else to finish the work. Because again, for us, it's not about results, it's about faithfulness. So we're going to close today by singing a song about that. I should get